It's Sunday, so we have our Sunday school lesson, and I always try to, well, in my head, I try to put timelines and things, and of course, with some of these dates and so on, they don't, it's like, what is it here, whenever Ezra, his ministry was 538 to 450. That's not right. Yeah, 538 to 450. But he wrote it in 450. All right. So, you know, so when his writings are going on and he's writing them in 450, some of the things he wrote about happened in 538. So it was, you know, 40 and 50, that's 90 years earlier. So there can be a 90-year discrepancy from 450. So whenever you're reading what Ezra has to say, we have to remember that he is sometimes writing about things that happened maybe 80 years prior to this. So, and he's writing about the temple and so on. But in 2091, we have Abraham in the Promised Land, and then we have Joseph going to Egypt in 1885, and then Exodus in 1446, somewhere in there. And then you have 700 years, and that's when there's a little discrepancy in the dates and stuff. But you have 700 years, and those are kind of wherever the prophets, you know, Samuel and who else? Elisha, those guys, those prophets and so on, were individuals who came and spoke to Israel and tried to get them back on course. And, of course, during that 700 years, Israel just was, you know, The scripture says that the Israel played harlot with the gods of the Egyptians and with the gods of the surrounding areas, and so they never really stayed true to God during these 700 years. So then God prophesied that they would go into captivity. So 586 in there is somewhere whenever Daniel and all them, the first invasion of Babylon into Israel, but during this time, prior to this time, 722, the northern kingdom went into captivity because Israel was divided into two kingdoms after Solomon. In Solomon's time, remember, Solomon was wanting to, he had put a lot of taxes and burdens on the people, and then when Solomon died and his son took over, the people went to his son and said, hey, you know, let's let off some of the taxes and the burdens that you, your dad has put on us. And Solomon's son said, nah, I don't think so. So the northern tribes, they just separated from the southern tribes, which was Judah. So the ten northern tribes, they weren't any better staying with God than the southern tribes. So punishment came to them, and they were taken into captivity by the Assyrian army. And then in 586, the Babylonians, they came and took, you know, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, took them into a captivity. And that kept the attack of Babylon on Israel didn't happen all in a week or two. It happened over a period of time. I think it was a period of a couple years, where Babylon finally just surrounded Jerusalem, and Nehemiah is telling the king, surrender, because this is what God demands. You need to surrender and get your, you know, go into captivity because of your sins. And of course they had false prophets saying that's not true. But anyhow, they end up going into captivity into Babylon. And then after their years in Babylon, what happens with Babylon is the Medes and the Persians, the Persian Empire, they conquer Babylon, and Darius the Mede, he is moved on by the heart, God moves upon his heart, and his philosophy is to return people to their homelands. Babylon's philosophy was uproot them from their homelands, bring them to Babylon, and make them Babylonians. Well, Darius the Mede, his philosophy was, send them back to their home, and, you know, we'll govern over them from here. Well, he then allowed them to go back to Israel, and they went back, first of all, to build the temple. And in 515, the new temple was complete. And then it waited a number of years. I forget how I have it in my notes. They waited a number of years, and then they started to rebuild the wall. And Nehemiah is the guy who actually then went ahead and did the building of the wall. And so we'll have that story. So that's kind of where we're at. And then Malachi, the last book in the Bible, then we have the 400 silent years, and then the birth of Christ. So there we got it. We got all these timelines in between with David and Solomon and all the Battle of Jericho and, you know, all those types of things. But that's kind of like the main emphasis. So, have any questions? Read your Bible. So, what's that? So, anyhow, it's getting most of the timelines and stuff. It's like I said, it doesn't add up exactly the right, because some of these sequences are, they add up in the scriptures, but sometimes we have periods of time rather than just a single solitary date. Yeah, you've won a picture, Glenna. Get it before I erase it. What's that? Oh, I was going to tell you about that, you know. You know how it is. We have such limited seating, you know, and So there are three major events in the history of Israel: the Exodus, the exile, and the return. The Exodus, of course, is coming out of Egypt with Moses. The exile is what we just spoke about, in the Babylon coming in and conquering Israel, and the return from Babylon and the return to Jerusalem and building the temple and rebuilding the walls. So those are the three major events in the history. So in Exodus, God took a motley crew, I like that, motley crew of Hebrew slaves and transformed them into a kingdom of priests. For the most part, they had 700 years of the people of Israel inhabited promised land. So, and again, what we said there, along with that 700 years, they were very seldom ever faithful to God. They were always doing something, worshiping the gods of the Egyptians or of the neighboring communities, neighboring towns and whatever that they were supposed to drive out of the promised land. So they had generations of idolatry. Then in 722, the Assyrian armies destroyed the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes. So we know that the kingdom that Israel was divided after Solomon, David brought the kingdom together and, you know, had a very flourishing kingdom, of the kingdom of Israel with all the tribes. And then Solomon did also, but then when his son took over, they wanted some relief from Solomon's oppressiveness. And of course, his son did not give that, and so they split in the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom then went into captivity by the Assyrians, because the northern kingdom was just as wicked, if not more wicked, than Judah. In 586 BC, the Babylonian army destroyed Jerusalem and exiled the surviving citizens of Judah to Babylon and to the provinces along the Euphrates River. So the exile started before 586, that Daniel, I didn't look that one up, but Daniel and his captivity, that was the first invasion by Babylon, and they went first, and 586 is the last straw of Nebuchadnezzar going and just sacking Jerusalem. So after generations of infidelity to God, God abandoned the Judeans, God abandoned the Judeans to their enemies, thus signifying the end of the Davidic covenant and the death of a nation. So we would have, if we were news commentators at that time, we would have stated that the kingdom that God had promised to David is over. You know, God broke his promise. Yeah, fake news. Yeah, you don't have the whole story. You only have part of it because there's still some to be spoken yet. All right. So, and that's why God always tells us that, you know, that he can work all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, because what we see at the moment isn't all there is. So if we were writing about God's covenant with David and Moses, and that someone on of David's lineage would sit upon the throne of Israel forever, we'd say, ha, broke that one. But not so. After 70 years in Babylon, God allowed the Judean exiles to return to Jerusalem, and God would not allow the covenants that he had made with Abraham and with Moses and David to be nullified. So God picks up the covenant that he had whenever they returned. So the first part is the temple is rebuilt, and this is under Ezra. So when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, they went in and they ransacked the temple, and they took all, well, of course, the temple has all of these fixtures and so on made out of gold. You're not going to leave them behind. And because the king was so, he wouldn't surrender. And we read, and we did this a number of weeks, months ago, whenever the people of Jerusalem, they were actually cannibalizing themselves. I mean, they were eating their children. And so that's whenever the king went against Nehemiah and threw him in the pit because, you know, he was afraid of Nehemiah. He had all these other guys, these fake prophets, fake news, fake prophets. Yeah, fake. You not only have fake news, you have fake prophets. What's that? That's even worse. Fake prophets. Yeah, fake prophets give you the fake news. And so anyhow, the fake prophets are saying, don't worry about it, we got the temple. You know, if we got the temple, God will certainly take care of us because he always has for 700 years. Well, they were surprised. And when Babylon finally got in there, they had had enough of the Jewish community and of Jerusalem and the temple, and they just destroyed it. They burnt the temple. So Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, well, verse 2. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, and all of them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So the great story assures us of the I hate to read this. Anyhow, what happens is Darius conquers Cyrus, king of Persia. Persia, he conquers Babylon, and his desire is to put the people back where they belong. Now, one of the things is Yahweh stirred up spirit of Cyrus so the word of the Lord might be fulfilled in Ezra 1:1. So God can work through anyone to accomplish his purpose. And so God worked through Cyrus and stirred his heart. Now, as we said, Cyrus was not devoted to God, the God of the Yahweh, the Hebrew God. He was an individual who was just talking the religious jargon so that he could pacify the Jewish community. And any other community, he would talk about their God to pacify them. So he was a chameleon. Is that a chameleon? Rachel has a, what does Rachel have? She has some little creature that, it changes colors. You look in the cage and you can't find him. He's in there, but you can't see him, you know. So you put these crickets in there, and you see this thing moving very slowly, you know, lunch. So he there are times, I mean, you look in there for 10 minutes, you can't find him, you know. He just blends right in. Well, Cyrus is kind of that kind of a guy. He just is blending right in with whatever religious group he has to deal with. And dealing with the religious sentiments of the Jewish community of Israel, he was just blending right in with what they wanted. So he was not interested with God, the God of Hebrew, by honoring him. But the irony is that even as Cyrus was attempting to use the name of Yahweh for political purposes, Yahweh was exercising the power of his divine reign to manipulate Cyrus. So, you see, you know, when people try to, when people play with God, they don't win. You know, God is never going to be outsmarted by men's schemes and the devil's schemes and everything else. God will only let Satan go so far, and we need to just recognize the truth and stay with the truth and be with it. So what happened then was Cyrus not only allowed the Judeans to return to Jerusalem, but he financed the trip. He financed the endeavor. So he must have really acquired a lot of wealth from the Babylonian Empire. And so he's financing the trip for the Jewish people to return to Israel. But God, in verse 5, God is the one who stirred up the hearts of the people of Israel, the priests of Judah and and Benjamin. And so after living in these 70 years or so in the province of Babylon by the Euphrates River, they are stirred to go back to Jerusalem. And they were stirred to go back to their homeland because, well, many of them, they'd only heard stories. You know, they're 70 years, so if they are still alive, they would be in their 80s or 90s at least, from if they had remembered being in Jerusalem and the temple. Also, Ezekiel, he prophesies at this time period, and he was, so these dry bones live, the knee bone connected to the, So Ezekiel then has prophesied about Israel being reestablished, and so God began to stir the hearts of the people, and they began to remember his promises. This is important. God stirs our heart to remember his promises. God stirs our heart to remember his promises. Whenever we are confronted with difficulties and we remember the promises of God and we pray about the difficulty we're facing, it isn't just we doing something religious. We are allowing God to stir our hearts, to remember his promises, which will inspire our prayers and give us hope and direction as to where we're going with our life or where we're praying for things to go in the lives of others. So having that stirring in our life by the Holy Spirit is very important. So just as the Exodus generation had left Egypt to restore their inheritance that was there by Abraham, given to Abraham, that the land, the promised land was given to him. So the people in Babylon are stirred, or as we know, the Persian Empire, by the river Euphrates, they are stirred to go back to Jerusalem and back to find, to God and rebuild. So Ezra, here in Ezra chapter 3, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So this was a great accomplishment. They had gone back to Jerusalem, and they had once again put the stones in place. Now, hopefully they were able, you know, with the temple being tore down. Now, this is a massive temple. This is no little building at the end of the block. This is the biggest structure. It's maybe at that time, maybe a quarter of the city of Jerusalem is the temple. It's huge, massive structure, not only in its walls and its area, but also in the building itself, where the Holy of Holies, and the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies is, you know, and the altars and so on. This is just a massive, massive place. So rebuilding the walls of putting the foundation of the structure in was no little feat. So hopefully they were able to maybe find the stones that hadn't been destroyed enough to rebuild the foundation. So one of the things that's interesting, I never knew this, the work of the temple began in the second year of Israel's return. In the second month of the year, okay, the timing for the beginning of the construction was symbolic, as it was the second month of the year that Solomon began the construction on the first temple. So basically the same time frame that Solomon began the temple, so the rebuilding of the temple started at the same month. So the people then, they stood united as they were gathering together to put this foundation together, and so that God would see the building of his temple. But when the foundation was established, the people gathered and they worshiped, and they, in the tradition that David had set up, and they probably sang Psalm 136, which is a great psalm of praise, for his mercies endure forever. You know, every phrase, and then his mercies endure forever. And it repeats the 26 times in that psalm, and it's perhaps that's the psalm that these individuals would have sung at the completion of the building of the foundation. So the people worshiped. Some shouted with joy, others wept, and many of the children remembered the first temple and were overcome with sorrow. Now, it talks about here that the people were overcome with sorrow because they remembered how that the first temple was destroyed. And I was thinking, well, yeah, they remembered how the first temple was destroyed, but maybe they should remember why the first temple was destroyed. Their forefathers were totally rebellious against God and would have nothing to do with hearing God's word. And even when the prophet came to them and said, you're going to go into captivity, you need to repent, and they said, we'll see what happens. I remember that in our lesson sometime. It's like, oh, okay, we'll see what happens. We'll just let it go, but we'll keep doing what we're doing and see what happens. I hope that's why they were sorrowful. Verse 15. The house was finished on the third day of the month, Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. Now, you know, I like how that the timing that is set for us in the scriptures is set with also with Darius was king at a certain time, and during this period of his reign, this is when Israel did this. So it's like this, there's this correlation of time going on, you know. The Egyptians, Egypt will not acknowledge that Israel spent the 400 years there, you know. It's like that never happened, you know. They don't know the word. The Jews got that idea. So the rebuilding of the temple, now that created a problem. What happened was, after they had all this great singing and praising and doing all this stuff, they kind of settled in and did nothing for 15 years. It's like, okay, we're ready to go on, but not today. So they had the foundation, and they said, well, we need to we need to provide for ourselves and put together a living. So the second temple spanned the reign of three Persian kings over a period of 20 years, all of which were filled with conflict. The people were discouraged, the work on the temple ceased, and for more than 15 years, the foundation lay dormant. So the people needed to be encouraged. It was the prophetic preaching of Haggai and Zechariah that energized them. Through the preaching of Haggai, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Haggai chapter 1, verse 14. And Zechariah reminded the people that they were empowered by the Spirit of Yahweh, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Zechariah 4:6. So that verse, whenever we talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit, we also, it's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, that God is able to overcome. So whenever we talk about praying and asking God to give us the strength, we are remembering it's not by our own abilities, it's by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so that's what they were being, the prophets were teaching and preaching to the people to get back on the job and get this temple built. So the people of the return experienced the joy of living in obedience to the word of Lord. One of the things that is the commentary mentioned was very evident was there was no idolatry. The remnant of people who returned to rebuild the temple didn't get caught up in the gods of the Egyptians and the gods of the Medes and the Persians and the gods of the Babylonians or the gods of their surrounding territory. They stayed away from all those, and they remained faithful to God. And during the dedication of the temple, 12 male goats were sacrificed for the sins of the people, for the 12 tribes of Israel. And one thing that's so important there is, remember, the 10 northern tribes had seceded from the Union, and all that was left was Judah. And, you know, the Judah was Jerusalem and that area. And so they were the only ones left. And so when that tribe of Judah and the priests and so on came together, they offered 12 goats, one for each of the tribes, signifying that they believed that God would bring the whole nation back together. That was pretty good. And then we go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is an excellent book to read, in the sense that if you want to know how to organize people and how to get things done, he's the go-to guy. All right. So in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, and they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So, one of the Psalms talks about you're like a city without walls, okay? A city without walls is vulnerable to any nomad group that wants to attack. So that if you're reading the book of Nehemiah, you find where, is it Bildad? No, that's the, there is, there's, Bildad is Bildad Job's oppressor, is he the one in Nehemiah? But anyhow, there's these guys that are kind of like the generals of the roaming bands of bandits, okay? And the last thing those individuals want is for a walled city to be built, because that would limit them in how that they could come and oppress the people. Tobiah and Sanballat. Is that Job? Or is that Nehemiah? Anyhow, I looked it up and I read it and I forgot it already. So, not my fault, God. By your Spirit, hey, you know, just drop it in here. So, And I know if I'd have written it down, I'd have had it. So, if you ever watch The Dirty Dozen, you know, the movie, the guy who they go down and there's seven guys who go and fight for this Mexican community in which the bandits come in and raid it, and they take all their food, you know, once or twice a year. And, you know, the people are, well, they leave us enough food that we can survive, but they never, you know, they kill people, they do all this stuff. So the community goes and hires seven guys that come in, Yul Brynner and six other guys or five other guys. Anyhow, they kill off the bad guys. Well, the reason is they didn't have a wall. They couldn't sustain themselves or protect themselves because they didn't have a wall. This is what Jerusalem was. Upon hearing of the desperate situation in his homeland, Nehemiah requested permission to travel to Jerusalem, and King Artaxerxes granted him permission for Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the city. Artaxerxes financed the mission by providing building materials. Yahweh moved the hearts of people. So God has a way of providing for his people. You know, we pray that God would provide. Doesn't, you know, well, I can't get that. I don't have this. I don't have that. That's not the problem. If the will of God and purpose of God is to be completed, God will provide whatever is needed. And so Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem. And I arose in the night. So Nehemiah goes back, and everybody wants to know, what's he doing here? Okay? Because the people are discouraged, but and they want something done, but they don't want something done. You know, they want their built, they want, you know, the temples, I guess, pretty well built, rebuilt, but the walls of the city, you know, they're just totally laid down, and they're just open, the gates are, there's no gates at all, and they just are unprotected. So Nehemiah arrives at Jerusalem, and what does he do? He doesn't tell anybody why he's there. Everybody wants to know, why is he here? He's from the king. Xerxes has something going on here. You know, all this. You ever hear gossip? So that's what's going on. Nehemiah, he said, and I rose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart. Sometimes what God tells you to do, you don't tell other people, because they're going to tell you it can't happen here. They did that before, and it failed. So rather than telling the people what he was doing, and that they would then talk themselves into discouragement and never even start the project, Nehemiah goes around and assesses the project, puts together a plan, right? I told them of the hand of God, then verse 18, I told them of the hand of God which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me, and they said, let us rise up and build. So Nehemiah told them what God had said to him. Then he told the people that the king had said to him, and that the king was sending all this money and help financially for them to build the wall. And so they all said, let's build the wall. Should we build? Go out and build a wall? No, okay. So there were two things that were necessary for the building of the city wall: the hand of God and the words of the king. Nehemiah didn't have either of those until he prayed and was moved on by God, and so he had the word of God. All right. What else? So it always takes the cooperation of God and man and people to put together a program. So Nehemiah is cooperating with God and obedient to God's mission, and we find that by cooperating in the rebuilding project, the people of the return are fulfilling the Mosaic Covenant. They are acting as kingdom of priests. Much of the work of God in the world is accomplished by divinely empowered human hands. Show me your faith. by your works. Nehemiah 3. So the wall was finished in 20 and 50 days. 52 days. I don't know why 20 and 50 is 52, but that's what it says. One of the things is that when Nehemiah was building the wall, there was these guys who were constantly trying to degrade and belittle the people. And they would come and they would tell stories. Your wall, if a fox ran across your wall, it would collapse. And then whenever those tactics didn't work, they said, Nehemiah, we want to have a conference with you. Would you come out on the hillside and meet with us? Nehemiah says, I'm not going anywhere with you guys because they were going to kill him. And so finally, he didn't fall for that. And then they sent word to the king that Nehemiah was building this project for himself, not for God. Out of his own greed, he was building this. And the king didn't fall for that. And so these guys ended up facing a wall that was built, and they couldn't raid the community any longer. And they had to face the reality that God had defeated them. Amen. So many enemies sought to subvert it. Then God's people called to reform. This is in Malachi. Even from the days of your fathers, ye have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return to you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? So the temple is finished. The walls and the gates around Jerusalem are complete. The work, there's still work that needs to be done. But the hearts of the people need to be reformed. They need to be brought into alliance, an alignment with God's word. And Malachi, the last prophetic voice of the Old Testament, his message was about the coming day of the Lord. We've been studying that in Revelation. But this coming day of the Lord is, God's purpose hasn't changed. That God's kingdom is coming, and the coming day of the Lord is in front of us, and you need to keep your heart prepared. Then we have chapter 3, verse 8, verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. One of the things about this particular verse, I never knew. Malachi charges the people with robbing God, okay, by not paying their tithes. Now, I thought, God, we rob God. We don't pay what we're supposed to do. We're paid to God our tithes. That we are, it's just something we're lacking, and we're just robbing God. Well, the word that means to rob God, it means to take forcibly. That we take forcibly from God by not giving. Figure that one out. We take forcibly from God. So with the forcible taking of the tenth from the treasury of the Lord, the words, the idea that the tenth is a small matter, but it's like we have to fight against the Spirit of God in us to withhold from him what is rightfully his. And what is rightfully his is a guarantee of everything else will be blessed. So the idea here is that I have to forcibly fight against God to keep back what is rightfully his, that because when I give what is rightfully his promise is that he will pour back blessings upon us. And that's what this verse is telling us. So The tithe then is a test of people's fidelity to God and God's faithfulness to the people. So the people had said that it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinances? That's verse 14. Failure to tithe is a crisis of faith, and the people were quick to question the faithfulness of God. So they were looking at what they had and declaring, God doesn't keep his promises. Look what happened to our forefathers, and this place was destroyed. They forgot the part where they had they had run away from God. They forgot about that. But God isn't faithful to his promise, so we don't need to be faithful to ours. Well, the key here to the national blessing is generosity. And then the last part is Malachi 3:16. Then they feared the Lord and spake often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. What they're saying here is that there is a group of those remnants, that the people who had returned, there was a godly remnant that thought on the name of the Lord, that they thought on God, and they met together to encourage themselves in the Lord. And that there was also the group that, you know, was they were there to do their thing. And I like, I think it's, is it Nehemiah? He says that that you're not building the temple, and all you people lived in panel houses. Panel houses? The king had sent all this lumber to build the temple, and the people used the lumber to put it in their house. And the prophet says, you're living in paneled houses. I wonder if they were 4x8 sheets with little grooves in. So, he's, you know, they were living in these paneled houses, and the prophet says, you took the wood that was supposed to be in the temple and lived and put it in your houses. They said, well, what else are we going to do with it? You know, just laying around. Nobody's working on the temple, so why not use it? The book of remembrance. So they that feared the Lord spoke. So they spoke with one another. And then it says that the book of remembrance was written before him. The book of remembrance, we've spoken just a little bit about earlier, but the book of remembrance is in Exodus, and it's written by, also spoken of by Moses. It's spoken of in the Psalms, and it's spoken of in Daniel, and it's spoken of in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. He and those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That book doesn't just show up for Christians at the end of time. It is for all of those from Exodus to Moses to the Psalms of David to Daniel and to John in the Book of Revelation. So Malachi is reminding the Israelites that keeping the covenant with God is more than heritage or genealogy, more than biological descendant from Abraham. In the day of the Lord, only those who have been faithful are the true descendants of Abraham. So that's us. What we believe, giving our life to Jesus Christ, having our name written in God's Book of Life, all of these things are part of the covenant given to Abraham and has come down through time to us. So as we look at this little time chart here, 2091, Abraham received a promise. So now for 4,000 years, that promise still exists, because what God declares in a promise that unconditional still is with us. And that whenever we have our name in his book of life that God spoke of it to these generations and speaks of in Revelation is where our name is. So isn't that, I mean, just, you know, think about those things and how great God is and how great the covenant is, the agreement that God has made with us. The covenant is not two people equally agreeing. The covenant that God makes is his condition, he has unconditional covenants. Now, there are conditional covenants. If my people were called by my name, you know, if my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then you will see. So those are conditional covenants, but there are covenants that says that my grace is sufficient for you. There are unconditional covenants that God has promised this. So remind ourselves of what God has promised and receive his blessings in our life. And that is the rebuilding of the temple and of Jerusalem. Any thoughts, questions? I didn't think so. No. So, any questions? Glenda, you want a picture? No, of the board. So we're grateful to God. So isn't that interesting? I think, you know, how those things all come together. And Nehemiah, you know, they came against his character. They came against the other people. Nehemiah, you know, he finished building the wall, was he had everybody build the wall by their house. You know, so if you know, you don't have to build a wall across town for your neighbor's house to protect them. You have to build the wall by your house to protect you and your family. So better make the wall secure. So that was his ingenious. He was a smart man. Very practical. And then there were shifts. There were people who would stand guard, and there were people who would work, and the people who worked then would stand guard, and the guards would work, build the temple. Father, we are indeed grateful that your Spirit, your Word, come together to challenge our hearts and minds, that we would be faithful to you and that we would know your promises, that we might receive of your blessing. And God, that we would not fight against your promises, that they are given to us for blessings. They are given to us that we might see your hand of favor upon our lives. And Lord, we thank you for that, because you remind us of those blessings that belong to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.